Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the showers of blessing, for the great privilege that we have to gather together and to lift our voices in song, to magnify your name, to be exercised in the thought of what a wonderful God you are, that we've been able to pray together for our circumstances here, for the needs of this nation, for missionaries in other parts of the world. And we thank you that you hear us, not because of any merit of our own, but because of all that the Lord Jesus accomplished, and that we can therefore come in his name. And we thank you that you know all things. You're almighty. You're all-powerful. You are all-compassion. You are righteous and holy. There is nothing impossible for you, nothing too hard for you. No circumstance beyond your ability to give us clarity and wisdom to see what we as your people ought to do. We thank you for the enabling that you provide for us that we might serve you, even to the understanding of your word, for the living of the Christian life, for the service that we offer. Everything comes from you. We're thankful today that we can lift our voices in this manner, that we can open your word, we can open our heart to you also, that we might listen to what you would say to us, and that if you would call to a particular thing, that we would not be fearful but to obey. We thank you, Father, for the invitation to gather around your table. And as we will be led by the men in the partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine that picture the body and blood of our Saviour, we thank you for the word of God that reveals him in such powerful ways, that we might understand you and that we would be drawn to love you all the more. All these things, Father, we commit to you with thanksgiving this day in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a little break from our regular look through the Psalms. We would normally be in Psalm 107, which is the beginning of the fifth book of Psalms. But today, as we gather around the Lord's table, I'd like us to go to what some have called the Holy of Holies of the book of Psalms. And it's Psalm 22. Psalm 22, it's a psalm regarding the Messiah. Its focus is the cross, as Psalm 23 is the focus on the Lord's guidance. And Psalm 24, in this little trilogy of psalms, we see the glory of God. But in Psalm 22, we see the cross, and we see it in graphic detail. And as was the custom of the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year only, and that was on the Day of Atonement, he came with blood. He dare not come without it. He would come for himself first of all, and then he would come for the people. He was meeting with God. He was trusting in God. He was being obedient to God. And we see all of this in Psalm 22, not in the Aaronic high priest, but in the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus himself, our great high priest today. We read in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark the first verse of Psalm 22, where the Lord uttered this cry, the middle one of the seven that he spoke from the cross. The scriptures tell us in Matthew and Mark that it was dark from the third hour to the ninth hour. Excuse me, from the it was the third hour. Let me just check that. Liz keeps telling me not to wander from my notes. which I sometimes do. Matthew 27, verse 46, tells us, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I was getting my Aussie time mixed up with my biblical time. So this was uttered at the end of that 3 hours of darkness. The middle cry from the cross. The first one we remember, the Lord Jesus asking his Father to forgive those that were nailing him to the cross. The second cry, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise," to the thief that turned to him after first having railed on him. And then the Lord speaks to Mary and John as they are standing at the foot of the cross, where he said, "Woman, behold thy son." In a sense, he was speaking of himself also, but he was speaking to John and the connection that they would have he would leave them. Then this fourth cry, the middle cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Then the fifth cry, the Lord said, "I thirst." And then he said, "It is finished." Not a cry of relief, but a cry of victory. That all was accomplished that was said in the scriptures regarding his coming to walk among sinful men and to become the perfect sacrifice for their sin. And then the seventh and the last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," as he laid down his life. I'd like us to see his sufferings, to hear his speaking, and then to remember his sacrifice. That's just a little outline of what we'll be doing this morning. And I was thrilled to note a coincidence. Not that it was unintentional, I'm sure. But Psalm 22 is around about halfway through the first book of Psalms. And you remember when we related this to the first book of the Torah, this would be around about halfway through the book of Genesis. And it just so happens that the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis takes Abraham and Isaac to Mount Moriah, the place that means Jehovah sees. And there we find the substitute of the ram being sacrificed in the place of Isaac, his son. And all that is a picture of Psalm 22. All that is a picture of Calvary, because Mount Moriah is that Temple Mount area where the Lord was crucified. We call it Calvary today. And all of that is in Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham renames the place Jehovah Jireh, as we sometimes call it. God sees and will see to it. And yet the first verse we read in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, there would appear to be a blind eye from God to the events of Psalm 22. We'll look at that in a little bit and find that sometimes when the Bible appears to be contradictory, it's because of a lack of perspective or understanding that we need to adjust the kaleidoscope, as it were, for all the little things to fall into their proper slot. And we know that God, who is all-seeing and all-knowing, there's never a time or a place or an event that he doesn't see or know about. Yet to have the Lord Jesus utter this cry from the cross, we find that there is pictured for us here this reality of the awfulness of sin that our Saviour bore, that towards the end of this service we'll gather around this table, and if you're a Christian here, you'll be invited to partake of the bread that pictures his body and the fruit of the vine that pictures his blood. So our focus is the cross. We see that in this darkness, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord uttering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes we think of the word forsake as being a complete abandonment. That's not so. The Heavenly Father didn't abandon his Son permanently, but for a time he left him to bear the punishment for sin alone, as it were, in that the second person of the Trinity could ever be alone. But in his humanity, he bore this alone. God didn't cast him off forever. But at this time, there was no voice from heaven as there was at his baptism. There was no comfort from the Father. The heavens were, as we sometimes say, and perhaps have felt in the past when we have prayed and asked, the heavens were as brass, it seems, unyielding, unwilling to accommodate the request and the great need. The heavens were as brass that afternoon. And why was there no answer? Why was there no comfort for the Lord of glory? I've asked that. Perhaps you've asked it too. Graham Scroggie divides this psalm into two parts. The first 11 verses he calls the sob, and from verses 22 to 31 he calls it the song. There is a clear distinction in the suffering and the glory that we see all revealed in these things, and it's another demonstration of what would appear to be a contradiction. Even as we gather around the Lord's table, we're reminded of the bitter sweetness of the gospel, the sweetness to us who know him as Saviour, and the bitterness to those who will face him as judge, having rejected him on the earth. Who is the suffering one here in Psalm 22? Some would say that it's because it's a psalm of David. He's speaking of himself. But David never suffered like this. It's attributed to him in human terms as the author. But as we will go through a few verses, we see that this was never David's portion. There's only one person that qualifies to be the one being described here, and that is the Lord Jesus. And that is why he quoted this psalm when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see here that this is his dying cry. We see in verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 13, and they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. We have parallels in the Gospels to these sayings of those that were around the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. In verse 12 and 13, we read, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. We see that he was tortured in this crucifixion. In the second part of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. This was hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented as the most wicked and cruel instrument of torture and punishment that the Romans were inflicting here in Jerusalem in the Lord's day. David had no idea that this would yet be invented hundreds of years after his time. Verses 14, we read, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melted in the midst of my bowels. And verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And verse 15, we read, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And in verse 18, we read, they parted my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. all these things we read in the Gospels, we see that these are applicable only to the Lord Jesus. We don't read of the spear having been thrust into his side after his death, because how can the one recording the circumstances of his life comment on something that happened after it? So we don't read that, although we know that that happened, we know that that was true. And don't we sing the hymn sometimes, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Forsaken by the Father, something we believers will never know." Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, the author there quoting from Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," says God to his people, says the Saviour to the saint. "I will never leave thee nor forsake me." Yet he said regarding himself, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a strange irony, is it not? But I'd like us to see that rather than a cry of despair, this is a cry of faith. It's a cry of faith. Seeking consolation, not condemnation. He's asking, not accusing. It's not in anger. Could the Lord ever be accusing of his Father? Could he ever accuse his Heavenly Father of being unloving toward him? Would he ever raise his voice in anger to the one with whom they created the universe when he is accomplishing what he knows is the Father's will? And he is there willingly saying that he lays down his life. No man takes it from him. And we notice, and sometimes we just skip over words that are very important. He says, "My God." He doesn't just say God in heaven, he says, "My God." So he claims him, he knows him. "My God." And this is the only time that we find the Lord ever referring to God without calling him "my Father." So he doesn't call him by his family name, if you like, but he calls him, and in this context, what a wonderful choice of the name. He could have chosen many. But this word for God is the Mighty One, the Almighty One, the Strong One, the Powerful One, the One for whom nothing is impossible. And he says, "My God, my Powerful One, my One for whom nothing is impossible, my God, my God." So he hasn't abandoned his Father, and his Father hasn't abandoned his Son. Faith is believing without seeing. We were reminded of things of this nature in our adult Sunday school. So if you haven't been coming along, I'd encourage you to come along. Faith is believing without seeing. The Lord did not see his Father in the darkness, but he knew he was there. There are many times the Lord will take us through places where we don't see. We're in darkness, and we may even feel abandoned. We, because of our frail humanity, might even be a little bit accusing toward our Heavenly Father, but the Lord was not that. But he didn't see God in the darkness. He didn't feel his presence near him. He felt abandoned because for a time he was, but only for a time. And yet he cried out twice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David in Psalm 42, verses 7 and 8, cries out in faith, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" You remember we looked at that as the first psalm in the second book of Psalms, Psalm 42. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Believe in God, we read, and we continue on in that psalm, and we see that David did cry out in faith also. The Lord Jesus is crying out in faith here. Jonah in the depths of darkness cried out, and we read in Jonah chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, "I am cast out of thy sight." Yet if we read Psalm 139, we know that there is nowhere on earth that we can go where we are outside the sight of God. Yet Jonah, in his rebellious running from the Lord, was cast into the sea. At his own urging, that they would have some calm in the vessel.
Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple, he said. So he knew, even though he was drowning in the midst of the ocean, that God would take care of him. We find Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, God had taken everything from him. All his family, his 10 children, all his cattle, all his wealth, all his crops, all his everything, even his physical health. He was sitting in a pile of ash with a broken piece of pottery, scraping the pus out of his sores. And his friends came, and when they saw him for a week, they sat there in silence, not able to say, what can you say to a man who is enduring so much? And then they start to criticize him, and then they have all the answers that are all wrong. And Job is able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So he knew that regardless of what was his personal circumstance, his lack of vision, his lack of understanding, his having to bear unimaginable torment and pain, and being told that God had abandoned him for some sin in his life, Job says no. And the Lord, who is greater than David and greater than Jonah and greater than Job, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know he was on the cross because of your sin and mine. What a great burden that is, that we sometimes treat so lightly. Secondly, I believe we see that it is a cry of love to Lord Jesus in submission to the will of his heavenly Father, as Job was. My God, my God. The son had known the father's love, and yet he finds himself in such a terrible circumstance. But love sometimes allows us to endure things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job said. The Lord Jesus was going to die. He was in the process of dying. It was a cry also of obedience. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, we're reminded that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even a death such as this, even to the burden of crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So as we break off a little piece of bread and take this little cup, we can be reminded that these were the words of our Saviour. In the midst of his suffering in the dark, he was obedient unto death. We could read in Isaiah, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He knew exactly what he was doing. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. No man taketh my life from me. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He said that not that long before the events that we read of in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Forsaken by God, left to suffer, not cast off and not rejected. This word forsaken is the word that we read in Genesis chapter 2, where a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word is translated here, forsake. It just means to leave for a time, to be absent from that fellowship and that connection. In the case of the husband and wife, as they would leave the home of their parents, do they abandon their parents? Do they stop honouring their parents? No. They still honour them as they're supposed to. But the word there is that they are to forsake their family and create their own family. We see here that the Lord suffered at the hands of his enemies. His head received a crown of thorns when he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. His face was beaten. Scriptures tell us that he was abused. He was beaten more than any man. His face was unrecognizable as a human being. His cheeks, we read that he gave to the smiters, plucked the beard from his head. He hid not his face from those spat at him and buffeted him and punched him and hit him with a reed. And we read in Isaiah 53, verse 3, yet we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he never hid his face from anything. His shoulders that bore the cross, we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and we remember these things at Christmas time. We can identify with him. And we read that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government, the weight of administration of all human activity. And it's interesting that it's only on one shoulder, because that leaves him the other one for the bearing of the little lambs that you and I are. When we're in trouble, he's always got room to pick us up, bear us on his shoulder. And here we're reminded that he bore the cross on that same shoulder. And his back he gave to the smiters, and we could read and think on the many stripes, 39 stripes with a cat of nine tails, 39 times nine furrows in his back that tore the flesh from his body. Many died in the agony of a scourging, but the Lord survived that he could then carry that cross to the place called Calvary, allow himself to be nailed to it, be raised up for all to see, and then cry in the midst of it all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His hands, his feet, his side were pierced. But it wasn't that piercing that kept him on the cross. We know it was his love for us that kept him there. We see he suffered as a prophet. His words were belittled. His revelation was resented. He was mocked. We see he suffered as a priest, in that his offering was rejected. And we see that he suffered as the king, the ruler, the sovereign. They mocked him. They refused him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. We'll not have this man rule over us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All men mocked him, not just his enemies. He suffered much from the saved, the scoffing thieves. One turns to him in the end and is promised a place in paradise before that very day is out. What a gracious Saviour. The 3,000 that hailed him on Lamb Selection Sunday, we know it as Palm Sunday, crying Hosanna, casting down their robes and their palm leaves and welcoming him into the city. Perhaps many of that throng of the thousands were those who cried, crucify him before the week was out. And then even from some of those that could have been there on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, that cried out, what must we do to be saved, when Peter preached Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, King of Israel. He suffered at the hands of his disciples. All forsook him at Calvary. We read in the Gospels that John was afar off. We read of Peter sitting around a little fire, being challenged by a servant girl denying him, swearing that he didn't even know him. But he wasn't one of his. He wasn't a Galilean. And yet his accent and everything about him betrayed him for who he was. The Lord suffered at the hands of his disciples. But perhaps the greatest suffering he suffered at the hands of his heavenly Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No more bitter blow. Far worse than Peter's and John's and the Roman soldiers and all the mockers. The Father in heaven who wouldn't help him, wouldn't send the angels that he could have. Fellowship of the Father and the Son was no more for a little time. And the great weight of darkness clung to the Lord Jesus that day. And we know, if we understand our Bible in any measure at all, we know that it was for you and me that he died. It was for us, because of you and me, that he went to the cross. It was our sin that put him there, our sin that kept him there, his love that drove him there. The Lord Jesus was without consolation here at this time. The Lord Jesus was without his Heavenly Father, deprived of the fellowship that they had known before time began to be measured. The Lord Jesus was to feel the full experience in human terms of the condemnation of your sin and mine. The full experience of separation, so that he could say to you and me and to every believer, that we read in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And further on in chapter 8, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer is nobody, no thing, nothing, ever. So as we take our place at this table after singing a hymn, let us thank our Saviour that he became forsaken so that we never would be, and that he promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sad to read all that the Lord Jesus endured, but we are thankful for the salvation gained by it, knowing that there was no other way, is no other way for us to be saved than through the sacrificial death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can come and we can worship you this day. We're grieved to read of all that he endured and suffered for us. We can comprehend such a small part of it. But we thank you that we can come now in his name and give you thanks for all that was accomplished at Calvary that day. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.